Well, good morning. Welcome to Redeemer Presbyterian Church. It's good to see everybody here on the Lord's Day as we gather to worship the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And the psalmist says that one day in his courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. It's good to be back with you. I was on vacation last week with my family in Red River and got to breathe the clean mountain air and enjoy some snow. And thanks to the session for letting me have off. And thanks to Pastor Brad Swigert, who I know you were blessed by his preaching and his ministry last week. So it's good to be back in the pulpit with you and to be with the Lord's people and to worship the great Lord with you. Let me just call your attention to a few announcements in your bulletin. These are on the inside left of your bulletin. Just a reminder that Sunday school happens at 9:30 for all ages, adult Sunday school, children's, middle school, and high school Sunday school. Elder deacon training will start today immediately after our AM service. So elder deacon nominees, if you'll please go to the Sunday school room over here, we'll try to start our orientation and examination training, I should say, today. And let me remind you, congregation, that you have a role to play in all this. You need to be praying for and encouraging these men who are sitting for elder and deacon. So please encourage them and pray that the Holy Spirit will guide them. Tonight at 5 p.m., children and youth will have our study of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. We'll eat some pizza and then we will study God's Word together through the catechism. And just a reminder, at midweek, Wednesday night at 6:30 p.m., we have an ongoing Bible study and time of prayer at the Rogers home. And we've been studying Terry Johnson's The Parables of Jesus. Great time of fellowship and prayer. And they have great desserts there as well. So there being no other announcements, let me call us to worship. And we will worship the living God of heaven. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, this morning our Lord calls us to worship in His Word from Matthew chapter 11. Hear now the word of our Lord. The Lord Jesus says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." Those are words we all need to hear today. Amen. Please take just these next few moments to prepare your hearts and your minds for worship. Let me invite you to stand now, if you're able, as we sing our first hymn. That's hymn 479, "Softly and Tenderly, Jesus is Calling." Hymn 479.
Softly and tenderly, Jesus is calling. Calling for you and for me. See on the portals He's waiting and watching, watching for you and for me. Come home, come home, ye who are weary. Earnestly, tenderly, Jesus is calling, all equal sinner, come home. Why should we tarry when Jesus is pleading for you and for me? Why should we linger and heed not his mercies for you and for me? Come home, ye who are weary, come home. Earnestly, tenderly, Jesus is calling, O sinner, come home. Time is now fleeting, the moments are passing from you and from me. Shadows are gathering, deathbeds are coming for you and for me. Come home, ye who are weary, come home. Earnestly, tenderly, Jesus is calling, O sinner, come home. Oh, for the wonderful love he has promised for you and for me. Though we have sinned, he has mercy and pardon for you and for me. Come home,
Heavenly Father, the prophet Jeremiah writes, "Ah, Lord God, it is you who made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you." The prophet Isaiah says, "Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary, and his understanding is unsearchable." The apostle Peter says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has caused us to be born again to a living hope." Almighty God, we gather on this Christian Sabbath to worship you in spirit and in truth. We gather to praise your mighty name, the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We gather to seek the rest that only the Lord Jesus Christ can provide, for he is gentle and lowly in heart. We gather to say, "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name be the glory." Receive our worship, for this we ask in the name of Jesus, and by the power of your Holy Spirit. Amen. You may be seated. We'll turn your attention, if you will, to our corporate reading of the Nicene Creed as we confess together our common faith. And it's good for us to come together and to say the creeds, which are great summaries of what Scripture teaches. And I ask you, Redeemer PCA, what is it that you believe? We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible. And in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried. And the third day he rose again according to the Scriptures and ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. And he shall come again with glory to judge both the living and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets, and we believe in one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. We acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and we look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen.
Bear with me one moment. I just lose my place very often in this life. We'll be reading from Joshua 10 this morning, verses 1 through 21. And listen closely. This is the word of the Lord. As soon as Adonizedek, king of Jerusalem, heard how Joshua had captured Ai, and had devoted it to destruction, doing to Ai and its king as he had done to Jericho and its king, and how the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and who were among them. He feared greatly because of Gibeon was great. It was a great city, like one of the royal cities. And because it was greater than Ai, and all its men were warriors. So Adonizedek, king of Jerusalem, sent to Hoham, king of Hebron, to Param, king of Jarmuth, to Japhia, king of Lachish, and to Debir, king of Eglon, saying, "Come up to me and help me, and let us strike Gibeon, for it has made peace with Joshua and the people of Israel." Then the five kings of the Amorites, the king of Jerusalem, and the king of Hebron, and the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, the king of Eglon, gathered their forces and went up, and all their armies, and camped against Gibeon, and made war against it. And the men of Gibeon sent to Joshua at the camp of Gilgal, saying, "Do not relax your hand from your servants. Come up to us quickly, and save us, and help us. For all the kings of the Amorites who dwell in the hill country are gathered against us." So Joshua went up from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him, and all the mighty men of valor. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not fear them, for I have given them into your hands. Not a man of them shall stand before you." So Joshua came upon them suddenly, having marched up all night from Gilgal. And the Lord threw them into a panic before Israel, who struck them with a great blow at Gibeon and chased them by the way of the ascent of Beth Horon and struck them as far as Azekah and Makkedah. And as they fled before Israel, while they were going down the ascent, of Beth Horon, the Lord threw down large stones from the heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died. There were more who died because of the hailstones than the sons of Israel killed with the sword. At that time, Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord gave the Amorites over to the sons of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, "Sun stands still at Gibeon, and moon in the valley of Ajalon. And the sun stood still, and the moon stopped, until the nation took vengeance on their enemies. Is this not written in the book of Jashar? The sun stopped in the midst of heaven and did not hurry to set for about a whole day. There has been no day like it before or since, when the Lord heeded the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel." So Joshua returned, and all Israel with him, to the camp at Gilgal. These five kings fled and hid themselves in the cave at Makkedah. And it was told to Joshua, the five kings had been found hidden in the cave at Makkedah. And Joshua said, "Roll large stones against the mouth of the cave and set men by it to guard them. But do not stay there yourselves. Pursue your enemies, attack their rear guard. Do not let them enter their cities, for the Lord your God has given them into your hand." When Joshua and the sons of Israel had finished striking them with a great blow until they were wiped out, and when the remnant that remained in the city, or remained with them, had entered into the fortified cities, then all the people returned safe to Joshua in the camp of Makkedah. Not a man moved his tongue against any of the people of Israel.
Grab your psalter, if you will, and we'll stay seated as we sing Psalm 94. Psalm 94.
Justice shall come back again. Every
everyone whose heart is upright will see righteous judgments there. Who for me withstands the wicked, who against wrong pleads for me? If the Lord were not my helper, soon my soul would silent be. If I say, foot is slipping, Lord, your mercy will uphold. My anxious thoughts are many, how your comforts cheer my soul. Destructive rulers join you, and by law disorder build. They conspire against the righteous, sentence just what's to be killed. But the Lord is still my stronghold, my refuge will repay.
Let me invite you to stand if you're able as we approach the mighty throne of grace this morning in prayer. Almighty and ever-blessed Father, with King David we pray. Lord, you have searched us and have known us. You know when we sit down and when we rise up. You discern our thoughts from afar. You search out our paths and our lying down. And you are acquainted, Lord, with all our ways. Even before a word is on our tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. Such knowledge is too wonderful for us. It is high, and we cannot attain it. Father, Hebrews chapter 4 tells us that no creature is hidden from your sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. We marvel at your knowledge, O God. And Lord, as we consider your lofty knowledge, we know that you know our sin. We know that our sin offends you. We can often be a stiff-necked people who go our own way. We often seek the approval of others rather than you. We often look to the things of this world for joy and satisfaction rather than to you. We often do not count the blessings that you've bestowed upon us. And our lives often do not match our profession of faith. But Jesus says in John 6:37, whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. So, Lord, we come to Christ this morning for forgiveness of sin and assurance of pardon. We rest fully upon his person and work. We depend totally upon his life, death, and resurrection. We know that as far as the east is from the west, so do you remove our transgressions if we are in Christ Jesus. Father, we continue to pray for our governing authorities. We ask that you would lead our President Joe Biden and all those in his administration. We pray that you would guide our Governor Greg Abbott. We ask that you would direct our Mayor Ginger Nelson. Lord, we pray for a mighty revival on the panhandle. Send your Holy Spirit to do a mighty work, Lord. Awaken the souls of men and women that they might turn from their sin and embrace the Lord Jesus Christ. Draw to yourself many sons and daughters. Use ordinary people like us to do extraordinary things for your glory. Father, we pray as we do every week for the sanctification of each and every saint here at Redeemer. May we be holy as you are holy. May we flee sin and pursue righteousness. May your word be implanted deep within our hearts and our minds. And may the watching world see the Lord Jesus Christ in us. Lord, we ask that your fatherly hand would be with those who suffer in our midst. Lord, you have not promised us an easy, carefree life, but you have promised never to leave us or forsake us. You have given us your Holy Spirit, who comforts us and who intercedes for us. Lord, use our hardships and our afflictions for our good. Increase our trust in you. Calm our fears and minister to us like only you can. Father, we thank you for Christ. We know that he is able to sympathize with us in our weaknesses. We know that he can deal gently with us in our shortcomings. We know that he is our prophet, our priest, and our king. Hear our prayer, O Lord, and grant these our requests. For this we pray in the name of Jesus and by the power of your Holy Spirit. Amen and amen. You may be seated. Well, turn with me, if you will, in your Bibles to the book of 2 Timothy chapter 2. I want to look this morning at verses 23 through 26. 2 Timothy chapter 2. And we'll read and preach from verses 23 through 26. If you're just joining us, we've been in a verse-by-verse study of this great letter to Timothy, Paul's second letter to Timothy. And our study's been a little truncated over the last couple of weeks. We had Easter a few weeks ago, and then I was off last week, so I want to continue where we left off at verse 22 from a few weeks back. And you'll remember in verses 20 through 22 that Paul told Timothy that Timothy is to be an honorable, useful vessel of service to God. He said, if you cleanse yourself and if you make yourself holy, God will use you. And we'll pick that train of thought up here in verse 23. Let us be reminded, dear church, that when the Bible speaks, God speaks. So may we approach the reading of his word with reverence and awe. Paul tells Timothy in verse 23, have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. This is the word of our Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's ask now for his help as we come to this passage. Father, the psalmist writes in Psalm 119, open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things from your law. Lord, we ask the same thing today as we come to this passage, that you would open our eyes so that we might behold wondrous things from your law. Lord, clear our minds. Soften our hearts, stir our affections, as we ask in Jesus' name and by your Holy Spirit. Amen. Have you ever considered the marks or the characteristics of a godly pastor? Have you ever wondered what the profile of a godly pastor is? I've entitled today's sermon, The Profile of a Godly Pastor. And I've given it this title because Pastor Paul tells Pastor Timothy the basic profile that a pastor must meet. Now, what relevance does this passage have to your life, even though none of you are pastors or ministers? How does it relate to your life? Well, you need to know what a godly minister looks like. You need to know how to recognize one. And although this letter is written from one pastor to another, I think the basic profile in today's verses needs to show up in your life as well. These things need to show up in your job, in your marriage, your home life, or wherever the Lord places you. And I would remind our ruling elders and our ruling elder nominees that this passage is especially relevant to you. As Presbyterians, we believe that although pastors are called to a special ministry of preaching the word, really both pastors and ruling elders must meet the same basic biblical qualifications and profile. So really, this passage is relevant to everybody today, to pastors, elders, and even congregation members. The profile of a godly pastor comes to us in four parts this morning, and these four parts are in your sermon outline. Let me call your attention first to what a godly minister is in verse 24. I'm going to skip over 23 and jump to 24, and I'll come back to 23 in a moment. We need to learn what a godly minister is. And what we see in verse 24 is the first attribute in the profile of a godly minister. This is the first characteristic a pastor has to have. What does Paul call Timothy in verse 24? What word does he use? Well, he calls him the Lord's servant, doesn't he? Some of your translations might say the Lord's bondservant. Now, the Greek term for servant or bondservant is actually the word slave. The Greek term is doulos, and it means slave. And you'll recall how Paul uses several illustrations for Timothy's life just in chapter 2. Let me refresh your memory. Back in verse 3, chapter 2, Paul said that Timothy is to be a good soldier. In verse 5, Timothy is to be like a diligent athlete. In verse 6, he's to be like a hardworking farmer. In verse 15, he says he's to be an approved worker who works hard for the Lord. And then back in verses 20 and 22, what we considered last time, he is to be a pure vessel whom the Lord will use in the church. And now in verse 24, Timothy is likened to a servant or to a slave. Indeed, that's really what every minister is. He's a servant. He's a slave of the Lord. In fact, Paul typically identifies himself as a slave or a bondservant of God in his letters. Let me give you some references. Romans 1:1, Paul, a servant or a slave of Christ Jesus, set apart for the gospel. Philippians 1:1, Paul and Timothy, same Timothy, servants or slaves of Christ Jesus. Titus 1:1, Paul says, Paul, a servant or a slave of God for the sake of God's people. So that's the first attribute, I think, in the profile of a godly pastor. He is to be a servant or a slave to the Lord. But listen, every Christian is a slave to God, not just ministers. All believers in the Lord Jesus belong to and are servants of the Lord, not just pastors and elders. Now, what does it look like to be a slave for Christ? How does this manifest itself in your life? I think this idea of being a servant or a slave speaks to three things: exclusive ownership, complete submission, total dependence. Exclusive ownership, complete submission, total dependence. Listen, as Christians, we are owned exclusively by our Master. God's not going to share you with the world, with money, with power, with fame, or a certain status. 1 Corinthians 6:20 says that you were bought with a price. So the Lord owns us exclusively. Further, we are to be in complete submission to our Master, the Lord. We should always be submitting our lives, our marriages, the way we raise our children, our hopes, our dreams. We should always be submitting those things to the Lord under His care and control. Romans 6 says that you were once a slave to sin, but when you become a Christian, you're a slave to righteousness, and every aspect of our lives needs to be in complete submission to God. But as God's servants and slaves, we must depend totally upon our master. It's his job to provide for us, and he does. He always takes care of us. The Lord Jesus says over in John 15, apart from me, you can do nothing. So we must depend totally upon our God. But that's our first point there from verse 24. Ministers and elders, but really all Christians are slaves to the Lord. And let me say that you need to be praying for your pastor and your elders that we might be his servants, Lord's servants here at Redeemer PCA. Please note, second, how a minister does not behave. We've seen what a minister is. He's a slave, a servant to God. And now I want to look second at how a minister doesn't act. In verse 23 and in the first part of verse 24, we see things that ministers and, by extension, elders don't do. These are actions that we are to steer clear of. These are vices that we are to avoid in verse 23 and 24. Look at 23. He says very forcefully, have nothing to do, Timothy, have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. And then look at 24. He says the same thing. The Lord's servant, the Lord's slave, must not be quarrelsome. In fact, Paul gave Pastor Titus essentially the same advice over in Titus 3:9. He says, Titus, avoid foolish controversies and quarrels. They are unprofitable and worthless. And really, Paul's already told Timothy twice in chapter 2 to avoid controversies. Look back up in verse 14. What's he say? He says, charge your congregation, Timothy, not to quarrel about words, which does no good, but only ruins the hearers. And then down in verse 16, he says, avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into ungodliness. So this is one way that a minister doesn't behave. He doesn't involve himself in stubborn controversies. He doesn't get involved in ignorant speculations or ridiculous arguments. He avoids dumb disputes and irreverent babble. In other words, he doesn't stir the pot, and he's not drawn towards drama. He doesn't perpetuate problems. You need to know this. You need to know this basic profile of a godly pastor, as Paul writes to Timothy. Let's talk about some of these words in verse 23. He uses some really colorful vocabulary in verse 23. The word foolish is actually the Greek word moros, which is where we get the English word moron from. I've always wanted to say the word moron from the pulpit. I got my chance today. The word ignorant there in 23 means unlearned. It denotes someone who's undisciplined in their thinking. The word controversies could be translated as speculations. It means to involve someone in silly arguments or disputes that waste time and energy. It's kind of like how Pee Wee Herman used to debate people. Remember Pee Wee Herman? I know you are, but what am I? I know you are, but what am I? It was this ignorant way of interacting with people. It was foolish. And why does Paul tell Pastor Timothy to avoid foolish and ignorant controversies? What's the reason he gives him in verse 23? He clarifies. He says, you know that these things breed quarrels. You know that they produce or generate strife. I mean, you see people today who get in these big old drawn out debates on, you know, Facebook or social media, really over nothing with strangers. It just produces quarrels. Or you see people even in the church, maybe not our church, but in the church at large, who engage in gossip about other people. Gossip just generates strife. Or you see people who get in these long, you know, drawn out political debates with someone they can't win against. It only stirs the pot. But let me give you Tabor's 21st century paraphrase of what he's saying in verse 23. He's saying ministers, elders, Timothy, all Christians, don't engage in foolish controversies. Steer clear of these ignorant arguments. You've got better things to do than to chase the wind. Now, is he saying that we can never have responsible conversations over, you know, scripture or doctrine or things going on in the culture? Is he saying we can never have honest, productive conversations over these things? No, I don't think that's what he's saying. I think we can talk about arguments without being an argumentative people. We can talk about controversies without being a controversial people. Paul says over in 1 Thessalonians 4:11 that Christians are to aspire to live a quiet life and to mind their own affairs. Charles Spurgeon once said this about verses 23 and 24. I thought what he said here was really helpful. He said, "It's so important to keep the unity of the Spirit in the church. It's such a blessed thing to preserve love among brothers. There are some in the church who, in order to create disunion, they go about and they rend asunder the body of Christ as much as they can." He says, "Be aware of such people. Seek not their company. Do not go near them, lest their canker pollute you also." And really, I think that's what Paul is telling Timothy in verse 23. Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know they breed quarrels. He says the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome. And ministers and elders, we need to set the example in this area. Consider third how a minister does behave in verse 24 and 25. So to recap, we've seen what a minister is. He's a servant. We've seen how a minister doesn't behave. And now we're seeing how ministers do behave. Or to put it differently, vices we are to avoid and now virtues we need to possess. And Paul lists several behaviors or virtues that ministers need to have. Let's look into these in verse 24 and then the first part of verse 25. And again, I would remind you that this basic profile needs to show up in your life as well. Paul says in verse 24, the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome. That's the negative. That's the vice to avoid. But the virtue is what? He's to be kind to everyone. He says, Timothy, you're to be kind to all. Or as I've characterized in your bulletin, he's to have a tender spirit. It's true. Pastors, elders, church leaders, we must speak boldly for the Lord. We must not shy away from defending Scripture. We can't compromise when it comes to the truth. But we must also be kind to how we treat people. We must be tender and gentle and loving. Or really, we must be like Christ, who was tender and meek. Consider what Paul says of his own ministry to the Thessalonians over in 1 Thessalonians 2:7. He says, "We prove to be gentle among you as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children." You know, I once knew a man who wanted to be a ruling elder, a leader in the church. He probably knew the Bible and Reformed doctrine just as much or better than I did. He was incredibly intelligent. He knew all the answers. He knew all the the catechisms and the confession. But he treated people terribly. He was harsh. He was pugnacious with people. He wasn't loving or kind or gentle in how he interacted with others. And if you disagree with him on one little thing, he'd make you feel small and weak. He wasn't kind and tender to people. So he couldn't be a church leader. That's what Paul is saying to Timothy in verse 23. Don't be quarrelsome. Be kind to everybody. Next, we see in verse 24 that ministers must be able to teach. Able to teach, or as I've characterized it, they must have a teaching spirit. This does not mean that ministers and elders know everything. Contrary to popular belief, I don't know everything. But it does mean that if you're going to lead the people of God as a minister or as an elder, you have to know the Bible and doctrine well enough to instruct the people of God. You have to be able to communicate a sound theology and doctrine to God's people. You think back to all the leaders just in the Old Testament. Moses, David, Ezra, and all the prophets. They had to be able to teach the people. In fact, over in 1 Timothy 3, that's the qualifications that Paul lays out to Timothy for what an elder has to, the profile an elder has to meet. He says that an elder must be able to teach. Able to teach. And the bar is really high if you're going to be a minister or an elder and teach God's people. In fact, James 3:1 says that not many of you should become teachers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. So ministers must have a tender spirit. We must be kind to all. And we must have a teaching spirit. We must be able to lead the people of God in Scripture. Notice how he says next in verse 24 that pastors must patiently endure evil. So we must be kind to everybody, able to teach, patiently enduring evil. You might better translate that as patient when wronged. Patient when wronged. Or as I've stated it, it needs to have a tolerant spirit. Now, in my mind, this is probably the hardest attribute or behavior for ministers to practice. It's hard, isn't it, to be patient when somebody wrongs you? It's hard to patiently endure evil. I mean, when we are unjustly criticized, our flesh tells us to lash out, doesn't it? When someone unfairly wrongs us, our society or our culture tells you to go get them. In fact, I think my generation, the millennials, we might be the worst at this. We don't have a whole lot of patience when things don't go our way. But here's where we need to let Christ be our example. Here's where we need to let Christ serve as our example. 1 Peter 2, 21 through 23 says this about Christ. He committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in him. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but he kept entrusting himself to God who judges righteously. In other words, Christ was patient when he was wronged. He endured evil patiently. He didn't lash out, but he entrusted himself to his Father who judges justly. I mean, think about that. The next time you're wronged, the next time someone unfairly criticizes you, and it's going to happen, this is a fallen world, I want you to think back to verse 24. You'll see lastly in verse 25 that a minister must go about correcting his opponents with gentleness. Or as I've characterized it, he needs a temperate spirit. Now, who are these opponents there in verse 25? Paul said, I want you to correct these opponents. Who are these people that Timothy is to correct? Well, they're probably unbelievers who are raising problems for Timothy in Ephesus. These are probably false teachers in the church who are harassing Timothy. In fact, look back up at verse 17. Paul mentions two men named Hymenaeus and Philetus. And he says they swerved from the truth. They denied their resurrection. Actually, we've said this before, but there's two false teachers, two heretics in every chapter of 2 Timothy for a total of 8. Whoever these guys are, Paul tells Timothy, you got to be able to handle these guys, Timothy, no doubt, but do so with gentleness. He's saying correct them, yes. Point them to the truth, yes, but make sure you do it with gentleness, Timothy. If you're a boss with employees under you, make sure you're firm but gentle with those who work under you. Husbands, if your wife needs correcting, make sure you do it with a sense of gentleness. Parents, be firm with your children. Yes, you have to be firm with them, but be gentle with them. In fact, the Bible tells us that Christians are to be marked out by gentleness. Jesus says in Matthew 11:29, our call to worship today, he says, learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. Over in Galatians 5:23, Paul says that gentleness is actually a fruit of the Holy Spirit. In Ephesians 4:2, Paul says that Christians are to exemplify humility and gentleness with patience, and we're to bear with one another in love. In fact, if you have trouble bearing with someone else in love or being patient with someone else or being gentle with someone else, just remember how patient and gentle God is with you, right? And our sin and our weakness. And of course, pastors and elders, we have to lead by example in this area. We must be marked by gentleness. Over in 1 Timothy 3, Paul says that elders cannot be violent, but gentle. I read a story this past week about a large, prominent church who hired a harsh, a mean pastor. Let me just read you the story. So-and-so church hired a pastor who was a fighter. Pastor so-and-so was a contentious man who could not hold a conversation without turning it into an argument. You must believe what he preached. You must understand that his opinion reigns supreme. You must get in line with his teaching, and you must not disagree with his perspective. Eventually, people became very scared of the pastor and people left the church. Finally, after months and months of difficulty in the church, this harsh pastor left and a new gentle and loving pastor took over. On his first Sunday, the pastor noticed that everybody sat in the back and they frowned. He said, "If you won't come to me, I'll come to you." So he dragged the pulpit, must have been a light pulpit, he dragged it to the back of the sanctuary and he began humbly leading the congregation in worship. And as time passed, people began returning to the church and filling the pews. So each week he had to move the pulpit closer and closer back to the front of the sanctuary where it originally was. One pastor loved people, one fought with people. One was a relationship builder, the other a destroyer. One was gentle, one was harsh. And may we always have a temperate spirit of gentleness amongst us here at Redeemer PCA. May that attribute be evident as we interact with each other here at Redeemer. I want to look fourthly, lastly, at what God can do through a minister. So we've seen what a minister is, how he doesn't behave. We've seen how he does behave. I want to note finally what God can do through a minister in his ministry in verses 25 and 26. Look back at these verses, very powerful ones. He says, "Timothy, God may perhaps grant them," these opponents, these unbelievers, "God may grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will." So I see four things that God can do through a faithful minister. These are things that are not within the minister's power. These are within God's power, but God may work through a minister to accomplish these four things. Let me just walk you through them. He says that God may grant repentance, Timothy, to some through your ministry. In other words, Paul's telling Timothy, I think, to be a good Calvinist. He's saying, "Timothy, you just be faithful. You just keep preaching and teaching, and you leave the results of God in your ministry. Leave them to him. God can work through you. And if he does, it's his doing. God is the one who grants repentance." And you need to know that. Only the Lord can bring people to repentance, church. Only God can pull someone out of their pride. Only God can soften their hearts and bring them to repentance. Only God can lead somebody to repentance and to change their hearts. Paul couldn't grant repentance. Timothy couldn't do it. I can't do it. Elders can't do it. You can't do it. Only God can grant repentance. That's what he says in verse 25. Next, we see in verse 25 that God may allow unbelievers to comprehend the truth. He says, "Timothy, God may perhaps grant repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth." Later in 2 Timothy 3:7, Paul says something similar about unbelievers and their grasping of the truth. He says, 2 Timothy 3:7, that godless people are always learning and never able to arrive and a knowledge of the truth. Listen, unless God opens the eyes of unbelievers, they don't know the truth. That's why we call them the lost. They're lost. They don't know the truth. And Paul's telling Timothy, "Timothy, you just be faithful and you leave the results to God. God has to be the one to grant repentance and to open people's eyes to the truth." Next, you'll notice that God is the one who allows unbelievers to grasp reality. He says in verse 26, they may come to their senses. In other words, they're out of touch with reality. They're spiritually blind. The phrase "come to their senses" means to move from a state of drunkenness and intoxication to a state of soberness. It means to go from being in a drunken stupor to being in control of one's faculties. If you've ever tried to reason with a drunk person, you know that it's basically impossible, right? You can only talk to them when they've come around, when they've come to their senses. That's how sin affects non-believers. They're in a state of spiritual inebriation. Sin numbs their conscience. Sin confuses their minds. And only God can arouse a non-believer and bring them to their senses. Lastly, only the Lord can pull non-believers out of Satan's grip. The end of verse 26 says what? That unbelievers, listen to this. Unbelievers, God may allow unbelievers to escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. That's one of those verses that makes you go, what in the world? Right? Makes a little hair on the back of my neck stand up. To escape from the snare of the devil because they've been captured by him to do his will. The word snare is actually a hunting term to refer to an animal that's been caught in a hunter's trap. It's like how a spider ensnares a bug in its web. That's what Satan does to the unbelieving world. He traps them. He ensnares them. John 8:44, Jesus says, talking to unbelievers, you are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. Ephesians 2:2, you once walked, in other words, before you became a Christian, you once followed and walked behind the prince of the power of the air. That's the devil, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. And Paul's telling Timothy, you just be faithful, Timothy. You preach, you teach, you do what God's called you to do down there in Ephesus, and God may work through you. But you need to know, Timothy, you need to know that it's God who handles the results. God grants repentance. God brings people to the truth. God opens people's eyes. God arouses people to their senses. Only God can arouse and pry people from Satan's grip. Really, what you have in verses 25 and 26, I think, is a miniature theology of unbelief. This is what the unbelieving heart looks like. It needs repentance, needs the truth. It's spiritually drunk, and it's in Satan's grip. This is why the unbelieving heart needs the Lord Jesus Christ. Only faith in the Lord Jesus Christ can bring a sinner from the fast track to hell and put him on the safe pathway to heaven. So I plead with you here this morning, if you don't know Christ, you need to come to him today. You need to place your trust and your hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. Trust him today. Paul's given Timothy the basic profile of a godly pastor. And as we mentioned earlier, you need to know what a godly pastor is to look like from 2 Timothy, but really this basic profile needs to show up in your life as well. What Pastor Paul writes to Pastor Timothy, I think, is relevant to everybody. Let me just end by saying how grateful I am to be your pastor here at Redeemer PCA. I hope and pray that you see this profile in my life as I minister to you here at Redeemer. I shared this story with you before, but I think it's worth sharing again. The great Charles Spurgeon was once asked, "What's the secret to your ministry?" And Spurgeon simply said, "My congregation prays for me." So I'll keep preaching and ministering to you, and your job is to keep praying for me. Let's pray. Now, Father, we thank you for this word. We thank you for this passage that Paul wrote years ago to young Pastor Timothy. And may this profile show up in my life, our elders' lives, but in everybody's lives here at Redeemer. And may this passage ultimately point us to the Lord Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Let's stand as we sing hymn 693, Blessed Assurance.
Blessed assurance. Purchased of God, born of his spirit, washed in his blood. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. Earth to a mission, perfect delight. Sure now burst on my side, angels descending, rain from above, echoes of mercy, whispers of love. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. Perfect's the mission, all is at rest. I in my Savior am happy and blessed. Watching and waiting, looking above, filled with His Spirit, lost in His love. This is my story, this is my song, my Savior all the day long. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long.
Amen. You can be seated. Acts 20:35 says, remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how He Himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Let's ask the Lord to bless our collection. Father, we offer our tithes unto You this morning, and we pray that You would use our gifts and our collection to do great and mighty things here at Redeemer PCA. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Will our ushers please come forward? Let me invite you to stand now as we sing the doxology.
Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen.
There's no place I'd rather be than with the Lord's people on the Lord's day in the Lord's house. Let me pronounce the benediction upon you. Don't forget, children and youth at 5 p.m. we'll meet and we'll study the Shorter Catechism. Our benediction comes from Philippians 4:7. Paul says, may the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Amen and amen. You're dismissed. That's okay. Sorry. Hold it up. You can hold it. No. Gave me a little more break. It worked out fine.